The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
We are going to be invited to visit God in heaven. There is a movie that makes fun of what the book of Revelation says about God and about his heaven. I want us to look at just a bit of it, an excerpt, because we have, without knowing it, bought the message of this movie. It takes place in an emerald city, right out of Revelation 4 and Revelation 21. And I think you'll recognize who the characters are and what happens. I'm not going to watch all of it, so be patient.
I was just thinking, I really don't want to see the wizard this much. I'd better wait for the outside.
What's the matter? Oh, he's just as scared again.
Don't you know the wizard's going to give you some courage?
I'd be too scared to ask him for it.
Well, then we'll ask him for you.
I'd sooner wait outside.
Why?
Because I'm still scared.
What happened?
Somebody pulled my tail.
You did it yourself. Come on.
Come forward!
Tell me when it's over.
Look at that.
Look at that! I want to go home.
I am Oz, the great and powerful. Who are you? Who are you?
If you please, I am Dorothy, the small and meek. We've come to ask you.
Silence!
Oh, Jim Cricket.
The great and powerful Oz knows why you have come. Step forward, Tin Man. You dare to come to me for a heart, do you? You clinking, clanking, clattering collection of collisionous junk!
Yes, Your Honor. You see, a while back, we were walking down the yellow brick road, and...
Quiet! And you, Scarecrow, have the effrontery to ask for a brain! You billowing bale of bovine fodder!
Yes, Your Honor. I mean, Your Excellency. Your wizardry.
Enough! And you, lion!
Frightening him like that when he came to you for help.
Silence, whippersnapper. The beneficent Oz has every intention of granting your requests.
What's that? What did he say?
But first, you must prove yourselves worthy by performing a very small task. Bring me the broomstick of the Witch of the West.
But if we do that...
Now, there's God, a cantankerous, arbitrary, hostile figure in the sky who may answer your prayers if he wants to, but don't count on it. And he is so awesome that man wouldn't dare draw near. When the people do what God asks them to do, I'm sorry, the wizard asks them to do, then what happens?
May we have it?
Please, and take it with you.
Oh, thank you so much. Now we can go back to the wizard and tell him the Wicked Witch is dead.
The Wicked Witch is dead, and I believe my eyes. Why have you come back?
Please, sir, we've done what you told us. We brought you the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. We melted her.
You liquidated her, eh? Very resourceful.
Yes, sir. So we'd like you to keep your promise to us, if you please, sir.
Not so fast. Not so fast. I'll have to give the matter a little thought. Go away and come back tomorrow.
Tomorrow? Oh, but I want to go home now.
You've had plenty of time already.
Yeah. Do not arouse the wrath of the great and powerful Oz. I said come back tomorrow.
If you are really great and powerful, you'd keep your promises.
Do you presume to criticize the great Oz? You ungrateful creatures, think yourselves lucky that I'm giving you audience tomorrow instead of 20 years from now.
Oh.
The great Oz has spoken.
Oh.
Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. The great Oz has spoken.
Sorry, if you want to see the rest, you'll have to rent the movie. What's the message? The message is very simply this. It's not who's up there that counts. It's what's in here. God is a fraud. And if man is going to solve his problems, man has to get on the throne, grab hold with all the gusto he can find to the problems himself. Look deep within and find there everything he needs. God is a fraud. Now, there is a truth to the message of the Wizard of Oz. You know what it is? I'll ask you in a few minutes. But the major item that I want to look at is the absolute error of the message of Oz. The error is that there is no God on the throne. So it's up to us to solve the problems ourselves. Therefore, when we go to Revelation chapter 4, I want us to sit this morning for a few minutes on verses 1 through 8 and intently look at what it tells us about God on His throne. The reason I want us to dwell there for some time is because subliminally, Christians have bought the message of Oz. The majority of us live like atheists. God is no more powerful than the latest discovery of M.D. Anderson. His ability to heal is limited to man's medical discoveries. God is no more vital than the latest new car. God is no more secure than the stability of Wall Street. God is no more dynamic than next week's football game. God is a creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, but He doesn't have anything to do with my daily life. God is the appeal of last resort. We've tried everything else. I guess we'll have to pray. Lord, to that. God is a placebo. Hope He works for you. I tried Him and He worked. Others have tried Him and He didn't. Try Him yourself. But for how many is God really the ineffable name? The all-powerful center of all of creation, from whom all energy and life and meaning flows. In Revelation 4 and 5, the apostle, the prophet John, is invited into the very throne room of God. to see what God is like. And we're going to stop for 3 weeks on those two chapters for a reason, so that we can see with John what God is like. It's really important at this point in the book that we stop and study who God is. Because what happens from here on out is absolutely horrible. Destruction of everything. And when people see that happen in history, some will say, if there is a God, how can this happen? And others will say, if God is loving, why would He let this happen? And others would say, if God is sovereign, why doesn't He stop it? How can there be a God who is loving and who is sovereign and who lets the world be torn up, as the book of Revelation describes? It's pretty important to understand who God is, or we'll never appreciate what happens, both today, in the past, in Vietnam, in Germany, and in the future, the world that God has described. So we come with John, and we peek into heaven's throne room. And we see who is there, why he's there, and perhaps what we can learn from it. Let's go back where we left off last week in Revelation 4 and look at John's invitation and his transportation into the scene behind the veil. Revelation 4, verses 1 and the first part of 2. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Remember last week I explained that we're in the third part of the book of Revelation, the future things, or as we saw last week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, that last seven-year period, in which all of the unfulfilled prophecies that have to do with the second advent are going to begin to be fulfilled. God has a purpose in bringing John up, but before He can bring him up, He has to transform him. So in the first part of verse 2, John says, immediately, given the invitation, I was in the Spirit. I don't know exactly whether that means that John suddenly crumpled on the ground and his conscious being flew into a heavenly scene, or whether John was just transported as he sat. We don't have to understand that. The Apostle Paul, who had experienced the same thing, said in 2 Corinthians 12, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. All I know is that suddenly I was present in the presence of God, and I saw things impossible to describe, and I heard things unlawful to utter. And that's what happens to John. He is suddenly transported. It's like what happens to a human being when they die. And suddenly the window shades of their eyes go up and they see behind the limitations of the physical veil. And they see reality for what it really is. So John is zoomed up into this heavenly scene and he is suddenly put in the throne room of God. And there is a reason why God does this to him right then, in the argument of the book of Revelation, in the history of the Apostle John. Remember, he was shot forward 2,000 years in history, and he stands at least 2,000 years and stands right on the verge of seeing the unfolding of the tribulation. And he is given this awful, horrible message to take back and write. There are two other men, prophets in Scripture, that were given a similar vision of God. And it's interesting to compare their visions with John and to see both the similarities and the differences. The one thing it convinces you of is that they were not slavishly copying from each other, but both had his own real time inside God's throne room. It's interesting to see in the other two cases what they saw and why they were there. They're both familiar to you, I'm sure. One of them is found in Isaiah chapter 6. If that's not familiar, turn back there for a minute. Isaiah was caught up into heaven to see a vision. And the chapter begins this way: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah goes on to describe what he saw there. There were seraphim, created beings with six wings that covered their face, that covered their feet, that constantly worshiped God. And as Isaiah stood there and watched, he was suddenly filled with a sense of his own unworthiness, and he said, "Woe is me, this is the end." And an angel flew to the altar around God's throne that symbolized his purity, and he took a coal from that altar, and he went to Isaiah, and he put the coal on his mouth. And God said, "I've purified your lips. Now I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go back and preach to your people. But they are a stubborn and rebellious people, and they won't listen to you." And Isaiah says, "How long do I have to preach?" And God says, "Until I'm through. But they will not believe you." And that prophecy was repeated in the time of Christ, the time of the Apostle Paul. When Isaiah was given a hard message to preach to hard-hearted people, he had to see God in His holiness to understand how he could preach such hard things to hard-hearted people. The second revelation is found in Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 1, Ezekiel says that he was standing near the river Kibar, the plain of Duro in Babylon. And he looked off in the distance and he saw what he thought was a thunderstorm, and the cloud approached, and as the cloud got closer to him, he realized that it had anthropomorphized into the throne of God carried by cherubim. And as Ezekiel caught sight of the eminence of God himself, he clumped onto the ground, sort of like the lion did. And you can almost see God reach down with his hand and grab him by the collar and pick him up like a rag doll and hold him up and say, "Look, Ezekiel, I've got a purpose in this." He says, "Now, Ezekiel, in chapter 2, I am sending you to a rebellious people. They won't listen to what you say. But you tell them exactly what I have told you to tell them. How long, God? Until I'm through." It's interesting now that the third time when God has a hard message to give to rebellious people, that again God calls the prophet in front of his throne and he says, "This is so hard to believe and it is so hard to speak. You've got to know the holiness of God in order to appreciate the justice of God. You will never appreciate the judgments of God until you appreciate the holiness of God." And it's true that in the book of Revelation, even when these judgments start to fall and the people know that they are coming from God, we're going to find out that what they do is turn their back on God and they will not worship Him. And the message of Revelation comes through like Galatians 6:7 says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, he will reap." Or as J.B. Phillips translates it, "Don't be under an illusion. You can't fool God." To get that point across, first to John, that what happens is what people deserve. And then to the world to whom John writes, God invites John and us along with him into God's throne room to steal us to the message that we are going to be reading in the book of Revelation. And from verse 2 and following, John sees, first of all, one sitting on the throne, and then he sees the setting around God's throne. First of all, he describes for us the throne sitter. And you'll notice that there are no anthropomorphisms, no human-like apparitions. This is the real thing. This is God as best as human eyes can perceive Him. John writes, "And behold, there was a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." It's interesting that the first thing that grabs his eyes is the throne, not a rocking chair. God is not retired. God is not an old, doddering man sitting in heaven waiting to see what happens. But the throne is a symbol of a monarchy, of sovereignty, of one who is in absolute control. And John describes this God who is in control. He is who He is. And our imagination can't change Him. And our desires don't affect who He is. God is God. And all we can do is bow before the God who is. John describes Him in verse 3. He was sitting, and He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. The jasper that is described there is not the jasper as we understand it today, but that name was used of a rock in Revelation 21 that was clear and hard, probably like a diamond. And the sardius was brilliant red. And this halo encircling the throne was not prismatic, Roy G. Biv. It was one solid emerald color in an aura around God. All John saw was this light that emanated from the throne, diamond, red, and green. In Psalm 104, verse 2, the Bible says, God clothes Himself in light. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, God is described as the one who lives in unapproachable light. 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light. You who have studied physics know that the best description that we have of light is that light is the production of a drop from one energy level to another. What does that mean? That's light. And God is the source of all energy that is on the presence of the earth. And just by His very essence, He constantly emanates the purest form of energy that man can conceive of. It is light. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. John is dazzled by the appearance. And I think he probably just stood and gaped for a few minutes and got his senses back together, and he began to look around. And in verses 4 through 8, he describes what else is around the throne. The setting in heaven. And he describes it in terms of its distance from the throne. He starts with that which is farthest away and gradually works in closer to the setting of the throne itself. And first of all, he sees in a circle all around the entire throne area in verse 4 were 24 thrones, smaller thrones. And upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Scholars disagree on exactly what the identity of these 24 elders are. I don't know why they disagree. I know what they are. It seems to me like they could figure it out. Well, this is the best that I can guess. You'll notice that they have on white garments and golden crowns. And we have already seen from chapters 2 and 3 that those two things were promised to believers who endured, who were victorious in overcoming. It seems to me like these 24 elders represent believers. And John has been transported ahead in history. It is a time just on the verge of the tribulation to begin. I think they represent the church in heaven. In fact, as we look over at chapter 5, verse 10, we find these elders singing a song. And in the best, the majority, the greatest number of texts, in fact, there are only two exceptions. What the elders say is, "You, God, have made us," not them, "us, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth." In the Old Testament, there were 24 orders of priests who served God at the temple. And I think that this number 24 represents the fact that God will divide up the church for all of eternity, and we will take turns drawing close to God, serving Him, and worshiping Him around the throne. Now, that sounds boring to you. Like perpetual Sunday school, then drink lots of coffee and come back next Sunday morning when we talk about what worship is really going to be like. If you love God and can imagine front row seats to just sitting there and looking at the majesty of the Creator of the world, then dwell on it for a while. Next, John sees emanating from the throne and flowing out around the throne flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder. Oh yeah, you say, that's like Exodus 19:16, isn't it? You're right. You remember when Moses went up on top of Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and all of these people were miles away, and they looked at Mount Sinai, and as the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God lowered, they saw lightning, heard thunder. Because where the presence of God is, there is dynamic, electric energy flowing out from the very being of God. God is who He is. Now we get to the scene right in front of the throne, before the throne, not next to it, but in front of it. And we find two symbols there. The second part of verse 5, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. You'll notice all the way through John's descriptions now in the rest of Revelation, he constantly uses this word like. Like, you know what I mean? Yes, like. And it's like John is trying to get human words to describe something for which there are no human categories to exactly portray what he has seen. So he uses the best images available to him in the best language that we can understand. It doesn't mean that it is literally that, and yet the literal behind that was real. So he describes, first of all, these seven lamps, which he says are the seven spirits of God. Now, I've been promising you since chapter 1 that we were going to talk about it, and here it is, and I can't avoid it anymore. What does it mean? The New International Version translates this, the sevenfold Spirit of God. I like that translation. Isaiah 11, verse 2, describes the Holy Spirit in terms of a sevenfold ministry. And I think that these seven lamps, which we're going to see next week in a whole different figure, represent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit protects the throne of God from those who are around the throne, because in order to draw near to God, you've got to be holy, and it is only the Spirit of God who can purify and invite people to draw close. Why the forms of a lamp? Well, you remember that every time the Spirit of God has been made manifest in some way that people could see, it's always been symbolical. For instance, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove so that people could know that Christ was, in fact, the Messiah. The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came on the church in power, He manifest Himself in the form of flaming tongues of fire above their heads, so that people could know that the Spirit of God had now invested Himself in human beings. You might not remember in Genesis 15 when God made His covenant with Abraham. And Abraham sawed those animals in half and He laid them out on the ground. And then God put Abraham to sleep. And in Abraham's sleep, he saw a vision of a flaming lamp of fire moving between the pieces of the animals. Exactly the same words for lamp that's used here in Genesis. God's covenant with man has been purified and empowered by the Spirit of God, who is a flaming lamp of fire, who burns to make people pure. And that sevenfold ministry is represented here by these seven lamps. If we're going to come close to God, we've got to come through the Spirit of God. You notice that right behind the Spirit of God, John sees this sea-like glass. And that's the only words that he can use. It's like glass. We find in chapter 15 that it's also mixed with fire. Just sort of imagine in your mind this throne scene with a human emperor, and he is sitting on a throne, and in front of him is this huge marble floor that has been polished to the gloss of a mirror. And that glossy distance separates the emperor from everything that doesn't participate in his royalty. That's what this sea of glass does. It is a huge distance around God, and it warns that only the holy may cross it. And in chapter 15, we find out how to get across. Finally, John comes closest to the throne itself in verse 7. And he sees closest to the throne, as verse 6 says, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. How would you like to buy contact lenses for all of them? And again, he can only grab the word like to try to describe them. And he says the first was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third was like a man, and the fourth was like an eagle. And those four categories of beasts are exactly the same ones with whom God made His covenant with Noah after the flood. And so it's almost like these cherubim or seraphim represent all of God's created existence behind the veil. The lion in Scripture is royalty, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the head of the beasts. The ox is the strongest of the domesticated animals. The man is theoretically the most intelligent, and certainly the one invested with spiritual being. And the eagle is the swiftest of all of the birds. And these creatures closest to God, who I believe are seraphim, as Isaiah saw, cover themselves in humility, stand and worship God. It's interesting, in Isaiah and Ezekiel and in Revelation, what we have done is we have peeked through three little knot holes into heaven, and we have seen portions of the reality there, but not everything. And yet what we have seen converges, it agrees that this is really what it's like. And what do these four living creatures do? Verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they don't cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is about to come." Time prohibits us going into depth of detail on the significance of all of these creatures. But I do want you to notice one thing. Those that are closest to God can't stop celebrating the holiness of God. I want you to notice one other thing. There's a tremendous contrast between what John saw in heaven and what Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Lion and the Scarecrow saw in Oz. What they saw was a humbug, a man manipulating people and using machines to try to give the impression of power. But in the real heaven, there are no machines. There is no manipulation. There is no machination. In the real heaven, there is the God who is, who sits sovereignly on a throne and says, I will fulfill my will. You can be with me, or you can be against me, but I will fulfill my will. I said there was one thing, though, that was true about the scene that we saw from The Wizard of Oz. What was that? The one thing that is true is this, that whenever you have a man pretending to be God, it's fraud. Whenever a human being thinks that he is God, that's humbug. He can't do anything. And that's why the message of our day is, look within yourself and see what you can find. And when you have found all that is in there, you find it's not enough. What we need is God. Desperately, we need God. But if we had been with John in this throne room scene, I can picture us starting to back away, to all of a sudden realizing how dirty and grimy we were in the light of God's pure holiness. And how we would have wanted to back into some dark corner and just cover up ourselves and say, God, don't look at me. And if we had felt that, I think God would have stretched out his hand and said, look, you wouldn't be here unless you were my child, made clean by the blood of Jesus. And because Jesus has washed you clean, you're now royalty. You're part of my family. Come close. And if we saw ourselves for what we really are, filthy, dirty, grimy, and then God showed us how he sees us, pure and clean, we would have walked across that sea of glass and we would have said, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will give us a glimpse of heaven, that you will open our eyes to your word and to reality, that we may see, first of all, who we are as we really are, and then who you are as you really are, and be amazed that you could save us. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.